Well, we're down to our last two you pickets, and they're both in the Old Testament. Next week we'll be in Habakkuk, the last three verses of the book. But this week we are in 1 Kings 11. Now, I got to admit something. I knew about 1 Kings 11. I knew what happened there, at least I thought I did. And, you know, I was aware of it. But I'll tell you, after this week, wow, do I have a different view of 1 Kings 11. And understand a great deal more. Now, let's go back just for a moment to our childhood. You probably know this rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. I think today we're going to look at the born-again version of Humpty Dumpty. He's going to fall, and they're not going to be able to put him back together. It's interesting. You know, sometimes people assail the Bible. Well, who can believe the Bible? You know, what a lousy book, you know. But have you ever thought that one of the greatest testimonies to the authenticity, the inspiration of the Word of God, is how it treats its heroes? I mean, Saul was the first king. What do we know about him? All the horrible things he did, as well as the great things. David, perhaps considered in many ways the greatest king, the one who was the great warrior, the one who was man after God's own heart. And yet we know full well the whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all his ugliness. And then comes along Solomon, the wisest king. And yet all of his wisdom couldn't keep him from falling to his sensuality. You know, the Bible doesn't gild its heroes with gold and explain away their lacks. It gives them in full technicolor. I think that bespeaks a divinely derived book. The Bible is not the book man would have written if he could or could have written if he would. It is written by the hand of God through the lives of men. And so let's look at Humpty Dumpty, 1 Kings chapter 11. And why don't we read down through it? But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart from after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, or princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abominations of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all these strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David the father's sake, for I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend it away or rend away all the kingdom, for I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Solomon is the picture of a fall. I would imagine every Christian in here knows someone who has fallen away from the Lord. Now, there are always some questions that arise with that then. Does someone who turns their back on the Lord, are they really saved? And if they are really saved, do they then lose their salvation? But there's also here a tremendous picture of the anatomy of a fall. I have a number of lessons I'd just like to share at the end of this message that we get from the situation in Solomon's life. One of my professors in the doctoral program, who was a great Old Testament scholar, said, guys, all throughout the Old Testament are what we call universal life principles. We don't have the didactic that we have in the epistles where they teach doctrine, but by so many ways, they teach us universal life principles. They're true in every age, not just the Old Testament age. So we want to look at that tonight. We want to look at the roots of a fall. The roots of a fall. As the evangelical Bible commentary says, it did not happen overnight, but by slow degrees. You perhaps have heard of the frog in the kettle. How do you cook a frog? You put it in a kettle of nice water. And then you slowly, degree by degree by degree, turn the heat up. As it gets warmer and warmer, the frog doesn't leap out. It adapts till eventually it's cooked. How often is that a picture of Christianity? We give in by degrees and by degrees and by degrees, and pretty soon our goose is cooked. Not our frog, but our goose. Because we have not dealt with the little things. In fact, this very man said in the book of the Song of Solomon, it is the little foxes that spoil the vines. And so we want to look at what it was that brought Solomon down. The first thing is that he had a disobedience to Moses' commands. When God established the law through Moses, it was very clear as to what was to be done. And the very first, right at the very beginning, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, the whole idea of no idols and of Sabbath worship and everything was to get everyone focused on God himself. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. These things were all things that, and by the way, not taking the Lord's name in vain is more than just using it as a cuss word. It is claiming to be one of his, to carry his name as yours, and then not live in a way that brings him glory. And so, it was very clear that there were to be no other gods in the pantheon of the nation of Israel. There was to be just one God. We were monotheists. We worshiped just one God. We believed in one true and living God, according to Moses. We think of the Hebrew Shema. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord your God is one. There is only a, and it's actually one that speaks of a unity, not a singularity. But there's only one God. And over again in that law as it was developed, he kept saying, do not form any sort of alliances through marriage with the people around you. He says that in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which is the chapter where God calls them and shows that he had called Israel especially out of the world. He says in verses 3 and 4 there, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. In fact, it's interesting. I went down through all of the times where it says it, and there's, you know, a dozen or more sections of scripture that talk about these marriages between Israel and the nations around them. And all of them end with this warning. If you do this, they'll turn the heart away from God. Never does it say most of the time they'll turn their heart away from God, or some of the time they'll turn their ways to God, and some of the time they'll turn their hearts to God. It says that every time universally that such alliances will turn the believer's heart away from God. And Solomon is the perfect example of that. He indeed did not listen. And we also read, too, in this section that he left the high places. We read that he had all these various wives, and he still worshipped in the high places. If you go back to chapter 3, you'll see that he is commended by God. He meets with God, has the wisdom lecture with God. But one of the things it says was he was still going up to the high places to worship. Now, the temple had not been built yet. They were still under tabernacle worship. But he allowed the high places. In fact, what he does and the high places that were there really aren't fully dealt with until Josiah comes many centuries later. There was a second thing that he did, and that is he disobeyed the kingship commands. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14, God lays down the directions for a king. Now, his proposal to the nation of Israel is that he would be the king. But he knew that they would eventually reject that. And they would want a king just like all the nations around them. And that's exactly what they tell Samuel. Give us a king just like the nations around us. And so we read there in 1 Samuel that that's exactly what he does. The first king being Saul. But he does lay down some guidelines for them, starting at verse 15. Well, thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell within, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. God knew exactly what they were going to say, didn't he? Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Okay, if you're going to dethrone God, God at least gets to choose the king. Now, he says that it should be one from among the brethren, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger. You can't go outside the nation over thee, which is not thy brother. Now, notice what he won't do. He shall not multiply horses to himself. How many horses did Solomon have? Herd after herd after herd. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives. Would you call 700 wives multiplying them? I think multiplying starts with the second one, doesn't it? Why? That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. What did Solomon have oodles of? Silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. In other words, he's supposed to be a servant leader, a humble king. That he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, the only thing that we can maybe give him a pass on, that perhaps he did write down the law like he was supposed to. We don't have any information about that. But when it comes to multiplying wives, when it comes to getting foreign wives, when it comes to multiplying gold and multiplying horses, he did it all. He cared not about the commands of the king. In fact, is there anything that he did not disobey? In fact, as we read in verse 3 of 1 Kings 11, what does it say there? And he had 700 wives. Three 300 concubines. And he loved them. Verse 2, Solomon clave unto them in love. Now, this is a very commendable love. We would expect a husband to love his wife this way.
It speaks of a very strong, intense love. He had the right love. The problem is he had 700 of the wrong women. 700 wrong women. Right love, wrong women. And then he also disobeyed the personal commands. Notice when God gets with him in verse 10, he says, "And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded." God twice met with him. We see the first meeting back in chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6. And verse 12. "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." From the very start, not only was Solomon blessed to be a king, but God worked with him, met with him in a very special way. Of course, we know what happened earlier in chapter 3. He asked Solomon to just, you know, ask for whatever he would. And God made it very clear, you can have wisdom. You'll have wisdom. And in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 22, especially verse 17, he meets personally with him to give this to him. And so we have a set of commands that this king has been given. Commands which are designed to keep him focused on God. Commands that were designed to keep him rightly related to the people. And commands that were designed to keep him honoring the Lord personally, with his wisdom being used to rightly rule the people and follow in the footsteps of his father David.
And yet we know that he didn't do any of them. Now think of all those special privileges he received. The writer in David Herman writing in, Richard Patterson, Austin Herman writing in Evangelical Baptist Commentary said, "Solomon's sin was all the greater because of the special privileges he enjoyed. Two were specifically named, one here, verse 9, the other in verse 11. God had singled Solomon out by appearing to him twice. Solomon lacked neither proof nor evidence of God's love and power. He had abundantly tasted God's love by being chosen contrary to custom and expectation." Remember, he was not the first son. It's the oldest son that should have been the king, and he was not. "And being given the special personal name Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. And in receiving every benefit imaginable. And in being visited by God twice for encouragement and admonition. He had abundantly seen the power of God in that, one, he was put on the throne in the face of power and influence of Adonijah's followers." Joab in particular, the commander of the forces. All the forces were headed after Adonijah, and yet he was given the kingship and kept safe there by God. "He was granted unchallenged power and prestige as king. There was never a king like Solomon. And third, he was given success in his endeavors beyond all expectation." Talk about the Midas touch. Everything he touched was successful. "This should have created in Solomon a lifelong love and devotion of the deepest kind. But because he had disobeyed the commands and brought within his own house the very downfall to his love for God, his heart turned away." Now let's notice the rebellion of the fall. First of all, we'll look at those first three verses there. Notice, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Okay, wasn't supposed to. He started, his first wife was a daughter of Pharaoh. So he started out wrong from the very beginning. He was headed down the wrong track. And then he married wives of the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites. One of the things we know about those three tribes is the nation of Israel really was to have no contact with them. That's what makes Ruth so impressive, being a Moabitess, that she was allowed into the lineage of Christ. It's such a picture of God's grace.
the Zidonians and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto his children, you shall not go into them, because they're going to turn away your heart. And Solomon did the exact opposite, didn't he? Not only did he go into them, he loved them with a powerful love. And they did indeed turn away his heart. And it happened over time, but as I appreciate what J. Vernon McGee says, what began as a spot turned into a leprosy and affected every part of his being. And then in chapter 4, or verse 4 rather, we see what we call syncretism. Now, syncretism is where we take one faith and another faith and meld them together. Today, for instance, there are churches that practice Chrislam. They have Christianity and Islam in the same church. And in fact, there's even a community celebration this afternoon with the Emmanuel Church of Christ and the Islamic Center worshiping together, praying for peace together. Now, I'm assuming, based on what the Emmanuel Church of Christ is doing, that they are no more likely to be able to pray to God than the Islamic people are. They're just as lost because they don't see the truth. But this is syncretism. Notice verse 4. And it came to pass when Solomon was old and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Now that is a little hint that we're going to come back to later that gives us just a spark of hope, as was the heart of David his father. You see, David his father, despite all of his faults, had a tremendous love and devotion to God. I mean, he wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't let him because of his warrior past. But remember, Solomon didn't have any warrior past. Solomon was brought up in his mother's household area, Bathsheba. And so Solomon didn't know any of the hardships of warriorhood. He didn't know any of the battles. He was not a tough guy. He was more of a nice guy, a sweet guy. You know, your debonair, handsome guy that... a yuppie, we would call them today, I suppose. But the syncretism that he created. Notice Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and was not fully after the Lord as did his father. Then Solomon did build on high place for Chemosh and the abomination of Moab. Notice this, where it is, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Imagine that. You could go to the door of the temple, the gate of the temple, in other words, and look out and see the worship places that Solomon built to false gods. For those who were in his kingdom that loved the Lord, how it must have truly grieved their hearts to see this syncretism. Today we see the same thing in the ecumenical movement. There are no walls, there are no barriers, there are no differences, there are no distinctions. We just throw them all in together. And we know where it's headed, don't we? One day there will be a one world religion. And we have a group of people working very, very hard to make that happen right now. I think they've got a ways to go. But eventually, the Antichrist will come along and will finish that job for them. And then he will turn on them eventually at the middle of the tribulation period. So syncretism. In fact, syncretism plagued Israel the rest of the way, didn't it? This combining of religious beliefs. In fact, when Balaam wanted to stop the nation of Israel as they were moving through the land, when Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to stop them, what did he do? He couldn't prophesy against them. So what did he tell Balak? Have your daughters marry their sons. Have your sons marry their daughters. And it took them down. And that syncretism kept on and on and on and on and on until eventually both the northern kingdom in 722 and the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. were exiled into other countries, what we call the diaspora, not to be returned ultimately until the end of the tribulation period. What a price to pay. What a price to pay. A reminder that God does not accept partial
devotion.
How sad that the southern ridge of Olivet was graced with the foreign worship spots. And so he rebelled against the thing of having the worship in his. He permitted it in his household. At first, he was not actively involved, but he permitted it. Sometimes it's not what we do, but what we allow. But then, eventually, he participated in it. He became a willing partner to his wives. How sad that his young years, when he built the temple and built the kingdom in such a powerful way, were now burdened down, weighed down, chained down by this old age defection. A reminder to all of us that no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, you can still fall. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says what? Let he that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We can never get complacent in our battle to stay obedient to God. Now notice the ruin that came from his fall. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And he said unto him, I went back one verse. The fan blew my page. And the Lord was angry. You know, it might be that some would say, now, you know, he had those 700 wives and 300 concubines, and God didn't do a thing about it. Oh, he would. In fact, I would contend his anger probably happened instantly. But he waited. He waited. Is that not what God does with us too? We disobey and he waits. He always gives us place for repentance. We can never say, well, God, you rushed me. If you'd just give me another day, I would have gotten that right. I was planning on getting it right. I just didn't get to it yet. No. God graciously waited for Solomon. He graciously waited for him. But just because sin is allowed to go on a long time does not equal divine approval. And so he was angry. God was angry with Solomon. He showed clearly his view of what Solomon was doing. Despite the abundant favors he had granted Solomon, and despite the clear commands he had given him, Solomon still chose to turn his back on God. But the timing speaks mercy. But in the end, the hammer falls very, very hard. And so it destroyed his heritage. We hear constantly about the presidents that they want to leave behind a legacy. Well, Solomon, if he wanted to leave behind a legacy, left behind a legacy of disobedience and dishonor. He ruined his person. And then he ruined his progeny. Notice verse 12. Notwithstanding all in all thy days, I will not do it for David's sake. The goodness of David was visited on Solomon, and the evil of Solomon was visited on Rehoboam. We as parents make a way for our children, and we need to think about that. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Now we know the story of what occurred. Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, was exiled for a time and came back. And when Rehoboam was set up as the king, Jeroboam challenged him with the people. They said, it's too hard what you're asking us to do. And didn't Samuel warn them that the kings would do this to them? The kings would inscript their men into labor and their wives, for the women, for all the things that needed to be done within the castle and like? He told them this was going to happen.
But they come to Rehoboam, the new king, and say it's too hard. So Rehoboam goes to the old counselors. And the old counselors tell him, look, back off a bit. And you'll win the heart of this people. Just back off. But the young counselors, his contemporaries, all said, nah, you need to show them that you're king. Say, you think what my father did was hard. You wait till you mess with me. And what happened is the 10 northern tribes deserted him and followed Jeroboam and created a false worship from which all manner of evil comes. But nevertheless, those 10 tribes go north. Eventually, they'll be destroyed in 722 because they really go off the deep end. There's never a godly king in the northern kingdom. There are several godly kings in the southern kingdom. Now, why was Rehoboam wrong to listen to the young counselors and not the old counselors? Very simple reason. And it's not, well, you know, those young bucks just don't understand quite as much as those older guys. Got to have a little gray hair before you really get wisdom. It's not that at all. What were they recommending? The very thing that Deuteronomy 17 said, to not exalt your heart above the people. They're saying, Rehoboam, humble your heart. Your father didn't. Humble your heart before these people, and they will follow you. Do what Deuteronomy said. But when he rejected their counsel, he rejected God's counsel. And he paid a horrible price. But the seeds were placed there by his father Solomon. And so Solomon ruined his progeny. Now it's interesting that the prophecy about this whole changeover does not come until verse 33, when Ahijah tells Jeroboam about this all. Now, again, that's a reminder of the grace and mercy of God. I believe that if Solomon had listened to God in verses 9, 10, and 11, and had repented, that prophecy would never have been given, and it would have been stopped. God gives his warnings in the hopes that he'll not have to do them. The point is not that God sits up in heaven with lightning bolts ready to zap us. Oh, I got that one. Get that one. Zap that one. Zap this one. That's not our God. Our God is merciful and loving. And we read even in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's merciful, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants all of those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world to come to know that repentance. And so he is not going to rush. He is going to wait. A year with him is like 1,000 years for us. Or a night watch is like 1,000 years for us. Time doesn't matter to God. It matters to us immensely, doesn't it? But it doesn't matter to God. And Solomon had his opportunity. He could have changed things for Rehoboam. But he didn't. Nor did he change them for his people. Notice verse 13. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen.
The nation of Israel, which was one, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes that represented the 12 sons of Jacob, were now split apart into 10 and 2. Judah and Benjamin down in the southern kingdom, and then, of course, this religious morass up in the northern kingdom with Damascus being a worship city now, not Jerusalem. And it began a downward spiral for both. Because the southern kingdom had some godly kings along the way and some godly priests, and there was some work done there along the way, the spiral down was much, much slower. The spiral down for the northern kingdom. We're 931 right here when Rehoboam comes to the throne. By 722, the northern kingdom is no more. Just 200 years, and they're gone. Helped along their way to a great extent by Solomon.
Solomon built the temple and destroyed the nation at the same time. In one hand, he had a brick building a temple. In the other hand, he had a saw sawing down the tree of life of Israel. How sad. How very, very sad. But I think there's something that we need to think about. Some reminders here. We know, for instance, that there's no repentance. Solomon does not repent, and therefore God gives the prophecy in verse 33. And the sad thing is, not only did he not repent, but the very things about which God objected are still there hundreds of years later when Josiah is the king. Josiah will not be the king for another 350 years. And the high places and the temples and altars to these foreign gods are all still there. It was not until they find the word of the Lord and the law in the temple and they show it to Josiah that he repents for the nation and he tears down everything. He destroys it all. He started when he was at the ripe old age of 16. Who says a teenager can't have a mighty influence in this world? Especially when you're the king. But how sad. How sad. Remember, God's threats are so that they will not have to be inflicted. But unfortunately, the threat to Solomon eventuated in the prophecy to Jeroboam. Well, let's think about some things here. First of all, let's think about God's eternal love. I think of Jeremiah 31:3. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Think of God's love for the nation of Israel. Think of all he took them through on the Exodus and how they treated him. And he kept coming back and coming back and coming back. His grace and his mercy were manifold. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see a sevenfold cycle repeated where they would rebel. And he would bring them a rebuke by bringing in a foreign nation. They would repent and he would restore them. Then before long, they were rebelling again. They would be rebuked again. They would repent again. He would restore them again. Seven times he went through this. What tremendous love and grace and mercy. Let's also remember Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going to leave off the part that we're going to be looking at Wednesday night. We started this last Wednesday night, didn't quite get it done. But notice Romans 8, this promise made to every child of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, in other words, angels or demons, nor things present, nor things that come that we don't even know about, not height, nor depth, nor any other creature, no matter what the dimension is, what the time frame is, no matter what the enemy is, none of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not experiencing the love of God, it is because your life is not right with Him and you're not experiencing what is there in abundance. Because God said, you'll never be able to be separated from my love. That doesn't necessarily mean we won't feel separated, because if we're disobedient, we ought to feel very, very bad. The Holy Spirit's grieving within us for our wickedness and is trying to draw us back. But not to give us a free pass to sin, we need to remember man's eternal lock. Was Solomon lost? Did he lose his salvation? Was there no future for him? When we get to heaven, will we see him? Can you be lost? can you be lost?
Well, remember I said that there's a hint here. Actually, there's a couple of hints in this section. But if we go back to 1 Kings 11 and verse 6, here's the first hint. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord. In verse 4 it says he was not perfect with the Lord. It does not say he stopped worshiping the Lord. It just says he was not perfect with it. He was not fully committed to God. He never lost his faith in God. Despite his wickedness and his disobedience in following these other gods, he still followed his God. And we know that perhaps at the very end, if we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we believe that he died in 931 BC. That was the end of his reign. And we believe that the book of Ecclesiastes may have been written in the year 932 or so. There's some varying viewpoints on that. But at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we see something. Now let's think about what the book of Ecclesiastes says. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes makes the argument that he had tried it all. He had been rich, he had been popular, he had been able to satisfy his every lust and wish. And yet, in the end, he found it empty. So much so that he even said it would be better to not have been born than to have lived this life and gone away. And he ends this book with his concluding viewpoint. Summing it all up, he says in verse 13 of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now Solomon knew that, didn't he? Solomon knew that God knew his heart of love for these wicked women and this wicked worship. He also knew that disobeying God brought calamitous judgment. Now that leads me to believe, therefore, that perhaps at the very end of his life, he did indeed repent and could write these words. For they certainly sound like words of repentance. But I'd like to remind you of a couple of other things that we need to remember. If you go back to the John 6 passage that we were at today, there are in it some encouragements. Now, I believe in eternal security. I do not believe in eternal assurance. I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't get unsaved. Part of this problem has arisen because there are two great areas of thought. They began with Augustine and Pelagius back in the 300s. Augustine believed that man was dead in his trespasses and sins and therefore incapable of coming to God. Pelagius, however, thought that man was wounded. He was sick. And there was some spark of grace in everyone. And that one could come to God. They could do certain works. They could come to God and they could get right with God. Two men came along later that perfected those viewpoints a bit more. One was named Jacobus Arminius, who believed that man, inside of man was a spark of divinity that would allow him, and man had free will, therefore man could respond to the offer of the gospel. The other one was John Calvin, who said, no, there is no spark of grace inside of man, and that man cannot respond to the offers of the gospel except God change him. That God must give him a gift of repentance, a gift of faith, and must make him alive again, or a man cannot be saved. Now, if you believe like Calvin, then what's the chance that you could be lost? Well, you didn't get yourself saved, so how do you get yourself lost? Under Arminius, though, it's what we call syncretism again, or
Yeah, syncretism. The one is a monotheist view, that is, we believe, a monotheist view, that is, there's only one actor. But in Arminius' viewpoint, there are two actors. You act in cooperation with God. If you had a part in bringing you to God, couldn't you also have a part in taking you away from God? Now, I will say something about most Baptists. Most Baptists are what we call one-point Calvinists. They believe that your security is eternal. But the men like the Huguenots, who were very influential in the establishing of the America's colonies, were strong Calvinists who believed that they had nothing to do with it, that God had everything to do with it. It was all by sovereign grace. Now, that's why I say the Arminian wants to stay away from John chapter 6. Let's look first at verse 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, two things we see there. The only people who come to Jesus are the ones that the Father gives him, meaning that the ones that the Father does not give him do not come to Jesus. We see that again over in verse 44, don't we? He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Father must act on a human being and draw them to Jesus for them to come to know the Lord. If he does not act upon them, they will not come. Now, notice what Jesus says will happen then. Verse 44, he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 37, I will in no wise cast him out. And so we see here a relationship that occurs. God the Father draws an unsaved person to God the Son. We read in the book of Acts and later that in 2 Timothy that he gives him a gift of repentance. We read in Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8-9, that he gives him a gift of faith. And furthermore, as we see in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and again down in verse 4, he makes him alive. He makes a dead man come to life. Now, these are things that you and I can't do. I can't give myself a gift of repentance. I can't give somebody else a gift of repentance. I can't give myself a gift of faith, nor can I give anybody else a gift of faith. I can't make myself alive any more than I can make anybody else alive. Only God has the ability to do that. Thus, it is only God who has the ability to undo that. And what did Jesus say? And I will in no wise cast him out. Any man who's come to Jesus and is born again is permanently a part of the family of God. Jesus has said, I will not cast him out. In fact, I will raise him up at the last day. In fact, if you go over to John chapter 10, he says it in a slightly different way. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, he's talking about being the good shepherd and how the good shepherd knows his sheep. In fact, you realize that different shepherds would put all their sheep in the same sheepfold at night to protect them. And in the morning, the shepherd would call to his sheep. And guess how many sheep came to him? Just his. Just his. And he would lead them out into the pasture. Well, Jesus plays on that in John chapter 10 and verse 27. Notice what he says here. My sheep, the one that the Father has given me, hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, how long a life? Eternal life. He gives unto you life for most of the time of your life? No, eternal life. When will this life end? Okay, and it's a gift of God. It's not something that you've earned. It's not something that you build up. It's a gift of God. He goes on to say, not only have I given to them eternal life, but the result of that, the conclusion of that, the consequence of that, is that they shall never perish. They're never going to go back to their former status headed to hell. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Now, if that were not enough, he goes on to say, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Remember, no man can come to Jesus except the Father gives him to Jesus. And all that the Father gives him, he is going to protect. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, I talk to people and they say, well, yeah, that's true. Nobody can make me lose my salvation, but I can. Does it say no man but myself? Or does it say no man? It says no man. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you are held in the hand of the Father and of the Son. And let me just tell you, if you don't know it already, that is an omnipotent grip. He can't let go. He can't let go. Let's go back to something I said there earlier. I do believe in eternal security. I do not believe in eternal assurance. If you're walking in disobedience to God as Solomon did, you should feel bad. You should feel like you've lost your salvation. You should feel like something's wrong. And if you don't feel that, then one, you have certainly hardened your heart in a powerful way, or two, you're not really saved. In fact, I would contend, and I've shared this just recently, this thing with Ken Ham, and I just got another email on it yesterday. All these kids who go off to college and lose their faith. All these kids that graduate from the high school class and go out in the world, they lose their faith because they go to college. They get challenged by the college professors. Well, there's no evidence for a Noahic flood, and there's no evidence for an Exodus, and there's no evidence for a 6,000-year, six-day creation, and et cetera. And there is. There is. They're lying through their teeth because they don't know the truth. So how can you believe the Bible? You need to give it up. And so they turn away from their faith. But what about all the kids that don't go to college and don't hear these professors? Why are they turning away? I would contend that the reason they turn away is they're not truly born again. Now, that's not true for every case. But these young people are growing up. They're hearing a gospel that is not a biblical gospel. They're hearing a just love Jesus and do as you please sort of gospel. They're not truly born again. And so they're not staying with their faith. The first time it's challenged and they're out and away, out from underneath mom and dad's umbrella, they do pretty much what they want to do because they've never truly been reached. Or perhaps they grew up in a strong preaching church and they conformed because it was the right thing to do. It pleased mom and dad. It pleased the Sunday school teacher. It pleased the youth pastor. But when they're away from those influences and they don't have to please them anymore, they can't hold that up. And so I think it behooves us to be very careful in preaching the gospel to all these kids so that they understand truthfully how you are to be born again. Well, I said there were some things that we can learn from this. Let me just share them with you. First of all, remember as a leader, it's not just about you. Solomon should have been the example to all these people. Instead, he was an example of how to desert the Lord. You don't think he had a lot of imitators who then went to those new worship spots that he created and worshiped these other gods? Secondly, notice the destructive force of yielding to sensual indulgence. His wisdom was worth little when he could not stand up to his own desires. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, he says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Taking a city is small potatoes compared to ruling your own spirit. Solomon did not rule his. Thirdly, notice the damage that's caused to the followers by a leader who goes astray. Rehoboam never had a chance. The nation of Israel was headed down, a vortex, a slow spiral for the southern kingdom, a quick spiral for the northern kingdom. Fourth, also notice God's law of providence. The goodness of David was visited on Solomon. The evil of Solomon was visited on Rehoboam. Fifthly, notice God's patience. He pities
And he warns the sinner long before the punishment comes. Remember what Jonah said to the nation of Nineveh? You know, it's going to be this many days, and then God's going to come and destroy you. And what did they do? They repented. And it was 100 years before God came and destroyed them, because in 100 years they would once again desert the Lord. But God's threats are not designed to be carried out. They're designed for us to repent and forestall. Let's also notice that even at the end of your life, you can still fall. We must be careful and guard against the influences of the world and the flesh and the devil till we breathe our last breath. Seventhly, what a reminder of the warning against marriages and even other partnerships like business that are made with unbelievers. They do not hold the principles of a believer. And most times it is the believer that turns away, not the unbeliever. Missionary dating is rarely effective. Missionary marriage even less so. And then finally, let us remember that there's a greater than Solomon here that's being pictured all the way through. Let me share you this, and we'll close with this from Alexander McLaren. Behind the figure of Solomon, we see another. The wisest of men fell shamefully, captured by course loss, and apparently steeled against all the remonstrances from heaven. But a greater than Solomon is here. The faults of the human kings of Israel prophesy of the true king, who is to be the substance of which they were but faint shadows, and whose manhood was stained by no flaw, nor his kingdom ever rent from his pure hands. Solomon was wise, but Christ is wisdom. Solomon built a temple. But also altars to false gods, overtopping it across the valley, and his temple was burned with fire. But Christ is the true temple, as well as the priest and the sacrifice. Solomon was by name the peaceful one, and his land had outward rest, darkened at last by war and rebellion. But Christ is the Prince of Peace, and of his dominion there shall be no end. Solomon is the great example of the sad truth that the loftiest and the wisest share in the universal sinfulness. Christ is the one flawless man who makes those who take him for their king wise and peaceful, prosperous, and in due time sinless, just like himself. Solomon points us to the need of Christ on Calvary and of our need to cling strongly to him, so that we not only start well, but finish well indeed. Let's sing one more time.